Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 14, starts now.
Hour by hour and guest by guest and book of the Bible by book of the Bible, Issues Etc. 24 continues on this Saturday morning, April the 9th. Dr. Greg Lockwood is our guest. We're talking about the Gospel of John. Picking up where we left off, you can't really pull these sections apart from one another, Dr. Lockwood, because once Jesus is done talking with Nicodemus about baptism, then the subject, as you mentioned before, the subject of ceremonial washing comes up because it is noted that John is baptizing and Jesus' disciples are doing a lot of baptizing. And all of a sudden, you're there with Jesus, who is in Samaria and meeting a woman at the well. And the subject again is in and around living water. Pick up there and give us your thoughts.
Yes, Todd, it's wonderful, isn't it, the way these successive chapters pick up themes and spiral over the same theme. And as your listeners would be aware, that John's method is to spiral over a theme and develop it in a greater or smaller way as the chapters proceed. And this is a wonderful example, John 3 and 4. Or John 9, which I preached on and many would have last Sunday. John 9, the opening of the eyes of the blind man, picks up the theme of Jesus as the light of the world in John 8. And so we see this over and over again. And this is a wonderful illustration of that, where in chapter 4, in Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman, Jesus comes to the well, he's thirsty, he asks the woman for a drink, and this leads to conversation with her, and Jesus introduces the theme of the living water in John 4, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, of course, as so often in John, the woman misunderstands. Her thinking is stuck on the earthly plane, and she thinks that Jesus is able to give her running water. And she won't have to come and draw from the well every day. And then Jesus goes on to explain that everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And of course, behind all this is the theme of baptism in chapter 3, that through holy baptism, we have all received the Spirit. We have all drunk of the one Spirit who is living water in us, a spring of water welling up, bubbling up, leaping up. I think the Greek verb here is that leaping up, isn't it? Leaping up to eternal life. And that theme is developed further on in the same chapter, and then picked up beautifully again in chapter 7. Chapter 7, where on the last and greatest day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. So I'm looking at John 7:37 and following. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, and those who believed in him were later to receive. So the streams of living water will flow from within him for whoever is thirsty and comes to Jesus and drinks. There's a wonderful hymn, "I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream," and so on. At this point, if I could just mention it briefly, there's a very interesting translation issue, and I would prefer another translation which goes like this: if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let him drink whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said. In other words, the source of living water is not from the believer's heart. The source of living water is from Christ. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let him drink whoever believes in me. As the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And I'm confident that in the whole context of John's Gospel and the rest of Scripture, the streams of living water flow from Christ, and who then fills us with his Spirit.
Not to interrupt, but will this later again recur at the cross, where John witnesses and makes a point of pausing in the narrative to tell us that he has witnessed water flowing from Jesus' side?
Yes, indeed. Yes, that's a very important addition and further reflection on this theme, isn't it, with the water and the blood flowing from Jesus' side. And in this, the church has often seen the sacraments.
I don't want to push this theme too far, but I'll give it a shot.
Okay.
John records Jesus walking on the water. And tell me if I'm off base here, but does that fit within the theme that is developing here? And it's just one of among many in John's Gospel of this water, this not being the water of life, but again, water is in play in this amazing sign that Jesus performs.
Yes, I must admit I've never seen that there, Todd. I've just seen it as being very similar to the synoptic miracles where Jesus shows himself as the Lord of the winds and the waves and so forth. But yes, who knows?
Let's talk a little bit about John 6. We started that last discussion on the theme of living water with John 3, jumping to John 6, which kind of kicks off another theme, and that is the bread of life. First of all, the debate has to be at least discussed between whether or not this is a reference to the Eucharist or not. Luther generally said no. He wanted to see this as spiritual eating and drinking, or the eating and drinking of faith. Where do you come down on that, Dr. Lockwood?
Yes, that's a fascinating question, isn't it? Luther, as you said, came down on the side that the whole of John 6 is talking about spiritual eating and drinking from Christ. Christ is the bread of life who nourishes our faith. So we dine on Christ, if we can put it that way. We dine on him through faith. That was Luther's position in his conversations with Zwingli in Switzerland at the Marburg Colloquy and so forth, where Zwingli made so much of John 663, the spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. And Zwingli made a lot of that in his rejection of Luther's and the other reformers' position on the real presence in the Lord's Supper. The spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. So the body and blood of Christ and sacramental eating counts for nothing compared with spiritual eating. Now, Luther himself based his doctrine of Holy Communion, as is well known, from the Small Catechism, just for one obvious place. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul taught thus. And then you have the words of institution. So Luther based his doctrine of the Lord's Supper on the words of institution. And my take on what Luther said to Zwingli at the Marburg Colloquy and in his writings is that he said, OK, Ulrich, you have John 6. I can accept that John 6 is only about spiritual eating and drinking. But look, I've got Matthew, I've got Mark, I've got Luke, and I've got St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, where it says very clearly, this is my body, this is my blood. However, there's another side to this, and some scholars, including my own teacher, Hermann Zasse, and his colleague at the University of Erlangen at that time, Werner Ehlert, took a sacramental view, not of the whole chapter, of course, but of verses 51 to 58, and see there a parallel, a close parallel between John 3:5, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom, and you have, first of all, the double amen, 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 I say unto you, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom. And then 6:53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, I think a good case can be made that this is from the language and from the structure, particularly of verse 53, that this is a parallel to 3:5, which all Lutherans accept. Speaks of holy baptism and the structure of 6:53, which speaks of holy communion. And then this is already introduced earlier in 6:51. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And we hear an echo here, this is my body, this bread is my body. I find it hard not to see, Todd, if I could put it that way, I find it hard not to see the sacraments here. And actually, our hymnody frequently refers to the life-giving. Our hymnody has echoes of John 6 quite often, Christ as the living bread and so forth. Luther came close to, I think the Reformers come fairly close to this in the Formula of Concord, where they speak about the living flesh, Christ's flesh being the living, life-giving flesh, the life-giving flesh. So I see both views on this as being views of good, faithful Lutherans on both sides of that particular debate.
Edie in Tennessee has this question connected with that reading of John 6. She says, morning, friends. Thanks so much for all you do. Can't wait to listen to Pastor Wolf Miller and Pastor Kleinig, who are on in the wee hours. I'm enjoying the John study this morning and appreciate Dr. Lockwood teaching us. I just heard Pastor Wilkins say that we're going to discuss John 6. When we first read that passage aloud to our girls, who were probably 7 and 8 at the time, after reading it, we asked them what the passage was about, and they immediately said, the Lord's Supper. How would the hearers at the time have interpreted the passage? Wasn't the passage spoken by Christ before he instituted the Lord's Supper? And she says, blessings to you as you proclaim the gospel. Edie, thanks for listening in Tennessee. So how would they originally have heard this, and how would you respond? And this is an objection that is often raised. You know, it's not going to be the Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper has yet to be formally instituted by Christ.
Yes, I don't see the latter as a major problem. Jesus, particularly if John is the latest of the Gospels, the Lord's Supper has been instituted much earlier. And John is reflecting and giving us Jesus' words, which are reflection and teaching that assumes the words of institution. And as I just said, 6:51, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Well, that seems to be assuming the words of institution at that point. So I don't see that as a major problem. The Word of God is an eternal Word, and God isn't confined to our strict chronological timetables. The other matter is, in response to the girls, I would agree with the girl's response very much, that this is how it would have been heard in the early church. The evidence from the early church is debated, but it seems clear that St. Augustine took these words as referring to the real presence, and that children, in fact, were communed in St. Augustine's day. And as we know, in the Orthodox churches, right through their history, children have been communed. You have the three sacraments coming together. When the child is baptized, immediately the child is chrismated, which is roughly, very roughly, an equivalent to confirmation. It's the anointing with oil. And then receives the first Eucharist. And this is done for a very small child. That's been the practice of the Orthodox churches through the ages. The Catholic Church, it seems, also from St. Augustine's time and almost certainly earlier, if it was happening in Augustine's day, and Cyprian, Luther refers to Cyprian, who was before Augustine, I think, that it was practiced in the Western Church too until it was finally, the cup was withdrawn from the laity in 1215 at the Lateran Council. I think there was a Lateran Council in 1215. The cup was finally withdrawn from the laity, and at the same time it seems that the sacrament was withdrawn from children because of the great fear of the elements being spilled and so forth. So there does seem to have been a long history in Christianity of offering the sacrament to children. We've had a great debate about this in the Lutheran Church of Australia, and the position we've come up with most recently is not to advocate infant communion, but advocate earlier childhood communion. That's where we've come down. And we debate amongst ourselves here too whether John 6 is sacramental or not, or whether 1 Corinthians, which says, let a person examine himself before he receives the sacrament, not to be admitted to the sacrament unless they've examined themselves. So that those are the two key texts in this debate.
We would be remiss in our treatment of John's Gospel if we didn't deal with a major textual issue that arises here. And it is, most of the variants in the New Testament Greek text are genuinely minor and genuinely easily explained. This one is not, and that is the first 11, or, well, I guess it depends on how you want to versify Chapter 8, but the first 11 verses of Chapter 8 always appear in brackets or double brackets, and usually with a footnote about whether or not the earliest manuscripts even include the woman caught in adultery. A beloved story, but how do you explain its questionable presence there in the text of John?
Yes, that's an excellent question, Todd. I must confess I've never taught that particular passage, so I don't have the textual details at my fingertips. But there seems to be a consensus that it was not part of the original manuscript of John's Gospel. It's also found in Luke, isn't it? In our Bibles, it's suggested for one place in Luke. I think what is clear is that this is an authentic story from Jesus' ministry. Now, and may have been added then later on, whether added to John, possibly most likely, or to Luke. Again, I'm a little hazy on exactly where. I shouldn't admit that, should I? You can edit this out here, Todd. Whichever way we take it, I think we have to see it as coming genuinely from Jesus. Jesus said and did many things not recorded. And there are, for example, in Acts, there's a verse, it is more blessed to give than to receive, where Jesus is quoted as saying that. and that's not recorded in the Gospels. So I believe we can accept that this is a genuine story from Jesus' ministry, and it's been incorporated into the Gospels, but probably didn't belong originally to John.
Okay, I want to, I mean, just for the sake of time, I want to get to probably, I think, what is John's masterpiece, and that is his treatment of the resurrection account, because we get in John, especially the Easter evening accounts, things that we do not get elsewhere, in particular, Jesus' appearance to his disciples, the giving of the Holy Spirit that is here even in advance of the book of Acts, and the commission to forgive sins. John, obviously, is eyewitness along with Matthew to these things. John remembers it, remembers these details and records them. Talk about the Easter treatments. Well, really, the Passion and the Easter treatments that John gives us.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's there's so much here, isn't there? It's not easy to know where to begin. There are some distinctive features to John's Passion narrative, where John gives us the longest account of the trial before Pilate. He's the only gospel who gives us that gives us the trial before Annas. There are other unique features: Jesus appearing as the Good Shepherd, confidently protecting the disciples when he goes forward to meet the arresting party and takes all of the flack onto himself to ensure that he alone is arrested. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. And this happened so that the words he'd spoken would be fulfilled. I've not lost one of those you gave me. So he protects the disciples as their good shepherd. Their faith wasn't strong enough yet to be able to withstand, it would seem, to withstand arrest and going through everything that he was about to go through. And then you have that marvelous account of the trial before Pilate, where Jesus is steadfast there in the middle and Pilate is vacillating. He's supposed to be in charge, but he is going and coming between the Jews and Jesus himself, just not knowing what to do. Seven times going in and out of the praetorium. The resurrection, or perhaps if I could just mention one thing, one small detail. The old King James Bible has in 1840, now Barabbas was a robber. Now, that's a rather poor translation, actually. And NIV has, now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. And I think let's look at the Lutheran Study Bible. And what do we have there? End of chapter 18. Oh, Barabbas was a robber. Well, I love the Lutheran Study Bible, but I wouldn't agree at that point, if I may say, from across the ocean. John 20, the empty tomb where Mary Magdalene features prominently, and that's the gospel for Easter Sunday, and that's very special, the extra time that's given to Mary's role. And again, the Good Shepherd theme coming through beautifully, where she doesn't recognize him. She thinks the risen Lord is simply the gardener. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. And Jesus says to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. When Jesus calls her by name, she hears his voice. She hears the voice of the Good Shepherd who calls his own by name and leads them out. So that's a wonderful feature and a very moving feature of John 20 in the resurrection. And then, as you said, Todd, we go on to Jesus' appearance to the disciples on the evening of that first Sunday, that first Easter Sunday. They're behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, and he stands among them suddenly and says, Peace be with you, shows them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they see the Lord. And Jesus says, peace be with you for a second time. As the Father has sent me, we have that commissioning theme. Jesus is the ambassador, the apostle of the Father sent into this world. So I am sending you. And so they are to be his apostles, his ambassadors. With that, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, those words are the authorization for pastors today pronouncing the absolution, forgiving people their sins, whether in public confession or in private confession and absolution. And it's that text, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. That text, together with Matthew 28, the Great Commission, are the two key texts in the ordination service for pastors, certainly here in Australia, and if I remember rightly, in the LCMS too.
Let's take a break right here, Dr. Lockwood. We got another half hour on the other side of the break, talking about the Gospel of John. When we come back, I want to go back into some of the things he's pointed out by way of summary in the Passion account of John and in the resurrection account. Of course, there's also the account of Thomas doubting the resurrection, and then Jesus appearing in Galilee to his disciples, there to, some would say, reinstate Peter after his denials. All of these things unique to the Gospel of John. Dr. Greg Lockwood is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24, 25 more minutes with Dr. Greg Lockwood on John's Gospel. That'll round up, well, that'll get us to the well past the halfway point in Issues Etc. 24. Your questions and comments are welcome. 1-877-623-6943.
When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Now, this is Paul in Milwaukee with my contribution to the Issues Etc. stories for the 24-hour test of will under God. For what it's worth, my favorite program and series is the Pastor's Roundtable. Why? The roundtable deals with the centrality of the faith, Christ for sinners, using the basic sources of that concept, the scriptures, creeds, and confessions. The best of those educated in the faith and its communication are at the roundtable. The roundtable is an informed discussion of the church and the believer in the world. There is no more important topic. Further, the roundtable is regularly scheduled. It is at least an hour show, minus breaks. It is collegiate. To my remembrance, listeners can always call in, adding to the conversation. If they are confessing Christians, they should be moved to call and confess. Other Issues Etc. programs, while valuable on average, probably lack the power to compel the listener to call in, given their being at a varying remove from the heart of the faith and of less general concern to the smartest listeners in radio. I do want to know about the latest abortion atrocity, but since the topic of my call is my favorite show, I say, give me the words of eternal life. Thanks for listening.
Well, Craig, we are not alone. It's not just Todd, you, me, and Mark Dowell, our faithful listener from Columbia, Illinois. Here's an email from Paul in Ohio. Good morning, Craig, Todd, and Jeff. Continuing to pray for you and your guests. Thank you for keeping the Word of God in the minds and hearts of your listeners.
Well, thank you. That's great to hear from you, Paul.
What are you, speechless? You got nothing to say?
No, I'm not speechless. I thought you had more.
I really don't have any more, but right. Here's another one here. Nicholas in Colorado says he's starting to get tired. It's on a Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.org. Nicholas said, starting to get tired, but as long as you're on, I'll be here.
We're going to be here for Well, I guess this will be 13 and a half at the end of this hour. It'll be 14 hours. So we'll have five more guests or that's 10 more hours. Yeah, so.
He's our business guy.
It's
he can count.
Five times two is dead.
See, I don't think about it that way. I realized this time around not to think about it in terms of how many hours we have to go, because that can become rather daunting, you know, to think another 10 hours. It can be. I mean, just in terms of kind of the physical endurance. My goal is to get to sunup, because once the sun is up, then it's daytime and my body isn't telling me, in spite of all the energy drink I've been having, my body isn't telling me go to sleep. Once the sun is up, and it's another day, it's time to get going, and I see that as the home stretch, if you ask me. You know, so I'm not thinking 10 more hours, I'm thinking, and who knows, you got the blinds closed. The sun could be up for all I know. You guys are in there like a... I don't know why you have the blinds closed.
That
are
was
you afraid
Jeff.
Of something out there?
That was Jeff.
Yeah, yeah. Do you really want people seeing a glow coming from here with about $30,000 worth of radio equipment walking by on a Friday night? I don't think so.
Yeah, especially in Collinsville. You're right, you're right. So maybe within the next half hour we can open the blinds. So
no, Craig knows. He already looked it up. It was
6:32, 6:33
yep. is when the sun comes up.
Yeah, but
so
it gets
still got
light.
Another hour.
It gets light before the sun is actually up. You guys,
no one's got a point.
Jeff, you should know this because you're up about 4:30 every morning.
Yeah, but I just don't look at a clock. I just work and I don't look at a clock.
What so. our listeners probably
he's got the blinds closed too,
yeah,
Todd.
What our listeners should realize that Issues Etc. 24 is unusual for Jeff. I mean for Craig, and it's unusual for me, but it isn't for Jeff. Every day is Issues Etc. 24 for Jeff. He never sleeps. And he's always working.
This is especially...
So this is a typical work day for Jeff.
Especially on Thursday evening into Friday when he has to go on the air. You know, he tells me he doesn't sleep when he has to go on the air the night before at all.
Yeah. I routinely get emails from him at 4 o'clock in the morning. I don't get them. I mean, he sends them. And then about 10 o'clock in the morning, I get them. But the timestamp is always 4:30. It's stuff that's regular work stuff. You know, and so this is just typical for Jeff.
Well, we're glad for the people that are sticking with us through Issues Etc. 24. And once again, Issues Etc., this worldwide outreach is listener supported, and that's why we're asking you to help us out. No gift is too small, and you can donate by calling 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. And for those of you who listen via podcast, the number for you to call weekdays during regular business hours to make a credit card donation, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Having lots of fun during Issues Etc. 24.
Twenty-five more minutes talking about the Gospel of John. Dr. Greg Lockwood is our guest, emeritus lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians. Dr. Lockwood, let's go back over some of the details you mentioned by way of summary in discussing the Passion account that John presents and the Resurrection account. The detail here is remarkable. John, it's quite evident that John is watching these things, that he isn't getting them secondhand. I mean, even Matthew's gospel, Matthew must be gleaning these things secondhand because Matthew's among the other disciples who were in hiding at this time. But John appears to be following the trial firsthand. And I guess if he's really in with the high priest's family the way we're told he is, then he probably, or I would assume, has better access to the events than any of the other disciples or other witnesses sympathetic to Jesus may have had. Can that account for why he can give us such detailed accounts like the trial before Pilate, knowledge of the trial before Annas, and this one-for-one dialogue? Obviously, not discounting the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, yes. Yes, thanks for that question, Todd. What seems to me to lie behind this, John's extraordinary familiarity with the details of what happened, and the way in which we see him having access to the high priest's palace in a way that that Peter doesn't have. And I think the most likely explanation is that he came from a family, James and John, and their father Zebedee had a fishing business, as we know well, and it was a large-ish fishing business. They had employed, hired servants, and it seems that they would have brought their fish, cooked fish or salted fish, however they prepared it, cooked fish, I believe, and brought it from Galilee through the fish gate into Jerusalem, and the high priest and his palace, his family and everyone else who lived in the palace would have been amongst his chief customers. And so he was well known to the high priestly family, and so he was given access and was able then to get access for Peter. And then we see as Jesus is dying, he commends Mary to John. Woman, here is your son, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So it would seem from this that John and his family, the Zebedee family, had a home into Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, and that John then was able to give Mary shelter in his home in Jerusalem after her son was crucified, during those critical days, very difficult days, between the crucifixion, resurrection, and the ascension. And then, of course, we find Mary with the disciples at the time of just after the ascension and in the days leading up to the Pentecost day.
I'd like you to expound a little bit on something we mentioned before, and that is the piercing of Jesus' side. And as I mentioned, John is at pains to say, I really saw this. He doesn't tell us what it means, not there. But it does pause in the narrative and say, the one who is writing this actually witnessed this happening. So it must be important beyond just communicating the facts. Why is it of such great importance to John?
Yes, as you say, Todd, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth. Now, he's speaking in the third person, but from other ancient literature like Josephus, the Jewish historian, and so forth, we can see that it wasn't uncommon in those days to speak about yourself using the third person. So this seems to be John then speaking about himself. I am the man who saw it, and I've given testimony, and I know that my testimony is true. I know it's true because I was there, and I know that I'm telling the truth, and so forth, that you also may believe.
What does it mean that he notes the piercing of Jesus' side?
What does that mean?
What meaning do you think John attaches to the flow of blood and water?
Yes. Well, there is a fulfillment there, isn't there? Fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah that they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and the Hebrew text there has, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. So it's a Christological prophecy very clearly. And the piercing of Jesus' side then leading to the release of the water and the blood from probably from the pericardial sac. And as I said earlier, this would represent then the living water and the life-giving blood of Christ. And some church fathers have seen the sacraments here as being prefigured or postfigured, should I say?
Jumping,
but I don't know whether I'm answering your question properly.
Yeah, I think so. Jumping ahead to, there seems to be kind of a false ending on the book, and this would be at the end of chapter 20. The whole story's been told. And and Thomas, he's been tied up a nice little knot with Thomas, where Thomas believes, and then He says, I think for the second or the third time in his book, he writes in verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing may have life in his name. And you would expect kind of that would be a nice place to close off the gospel.
You would, wouldn't you?
But then he goes on and talks about yet another appearance of Jesus, this time in Galilee, and no one else records this. In fact, no one else even records the disciples doing as Jesus instructed them to do at the resurrection. Go back to Galilee. He'll meet you there.
Yes. Well, one thing that's interesting is that the seven disciples who are present on that occasion, afterward Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Presumably, Matthew wasn't amongst them, so this is something that John, again, this is evidence or an experience that John himself was present at, and so John could record it and report it for us. Now, I think there's more to your question than that, so would you go on?
Well, it contains two things. It contains Jesus telling them to take a great catch of fish, and then when they show up on the on the shore, he's already got fish. And then what many people have seen as the reinstatement of Peter after his denial. Talk about both of those things, the miraculous draught and then Peter's reinstatement.
Yes. I'll start with the miraculous draught. There's some debate in commentaries about the significance of the number of large fish, 153. And the last explanation I heard was that in those days, people thought that there was a total of 153 different varieties of fish in the known world. And so somehow there were 153 fish representing all the number of all the known species of fish in the ancient world or known varieties of fish that would then represent all the nations of the earth. However, all of these sort of allegorical attempts are not very persuasive. And I'll just read briefly. This is from Craig Blomberg. Despite numerous attempts to find allegorical significance in the number, all of them relatively far-fetched, the best explanation is that the disciples counted them. Fishermen, and there's a quote here from Leon Morris, fishermen have always loved to preserve the details of unusual catches. I think that's a great explanation. But to your other larger question, it's wonderful the way this last chapter of John picks up Peter's threefold denial, where Jesus says to Peter, after I finished their breakfast, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And then the question comes a third time, do you love me? Peter is hurt now, and he replies, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. That's just a wonderful passage, and it's full of significance for Peter himself. It commissions Peter to be a shepherd, to be a pastor to the flock, just as Jesus himself in chapter 10 calls himself the good shepherd, I am the good shepherd. So now, after his resurrection, he entrusts Peter with being a faithful under-shepherd. And that is also, that whole theme of shepherding is picked up in 1 Peter chapter 5, again in a beautiful way, where Peter says, the first few verses of chapter 5, having been commissioned by Jesus to be a pastor, in that next generation, the generation of the apostles, to carry on Jesus' pastoral ministry. And now he writes to the next generation, to the elders, the pastors, who are to take up the pastoral work after Peter and together with Peter. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, etc., etc., and being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So there's a wonderful pattern, a wonderful shepherding pattern here, from Jesus the Good Shepherd to Peter, who's told three times to be a faithful shepherd to the sheep and to the lambs, and then Peter entrusting the next generation, if you like, with being faithful shepherds themselves, and to do so willingly and in a way that's accountable to the chief shepherd, and with the promise of the eternal crown of glory that will come. And I see this, Todd, as grounding the pastoral ministry very strongly in the New Testament itself. And you can pick up similar things from St. Paul too, where Paul and Barnabas, right from their first missionary journey, installed pastors in every city that they visited. Today, as you would know, it's often denied that the pastoral ministry is rooted in the New Testament. Some see it as a later development for all kinds of reasons, but I see it as deeply rooted in what we read about St. Peter and St. Paul in the New Testament.
Speak briefly, if you would, about something we've encountered here in our conversation as we've looked at John's Gospel, and that is John pausing occasionally in the narrative, as he does at the very end of the book, to note that he's not telling the whole story, but the story that he is telling is aimed at assuring the readers of who Christ is and that in Christ they have eternal life. Your thoughts on John as he tells the story, reminding his readers of why he's writing what he's writing and why they are reading what they are reading.
Yes, that happens twice, doesn't it, towards the end of John's Gospel, where John reminds us that Jesus did and said many things that are not recorded in his Gospel or the other Gospels. Jesus did, this is the last verse of John 21, the last verse of the Gospel. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And that echoes the verse that we read earlier at the end of chapter 20, which sounds, as you said, Todd, sounds like a conclusion to the whole Gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this wonderful text gives us the whole purpose of the Gospel, that we may believe in this high Christology of Jesus, the Christ, and the Son of God, and the life-giving Son of God. His life-giving baptism, the living water that he gives us, his life-giving flesh, and so forth.
John writes this, as you said before, late in the apostolic era, and he writes this to a church that is facing persecution. I think you mentioned before that he writes this even after he returns from Patmos, his exile, where he receives the revelation that he is so famous for. What does John's gospel have to say to a church that is facing and in the midst of real persecution?
Yes, that's a very strong theme in this gospel, isn't it? Right through the gospel. In fact, beginning from the prologue, he comes to his own home and his own people don't receive him. But to those who do receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. So right from the prologue, we see this division, this schisma, as John calls it, this schism, or division between those who believe the gospel of Christ and those who don't. And to the point where in John 16, Jesus warns the disciples and us that we will be hated. All this I've told you, I probably have to go a bit further here than John 16, but all this I've said, this beginning of John 16, all this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time's coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And there's a passage earlier which, if the world hates you, yes, this is 15:18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And as you're suggesting, this is what Christians are experiencing today. Even in countries that have known Christianity for a long time, like United States and Australia, there's still a lot of hatred of Christianity and the resurgence of militant atheism. And John's Gospel gives wonderful comfort here that no matter what we may go through, we are going to be held by the Father's strong hand always and by the strong hand of the Son of God, and that no one can snatch us out of his hand.
Finally then, Dr. Lockwood, what is your favorite text from John's Gospel and why?
Well, I would have to say with many, many other Christians, John 3:16, Todd. God so loved the world. The theme of grace in the prologue now becomes the theme of love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
Dr. Greg Lockwood is Emeritus Lecturer at Australian Lutheran College, author of the Concordia Commentary on 1 Corinthians. Dr. Lockwood, you've been very generous with your time. Thank you very much for being part of Issues Etc. 24 this year.
It's been a joy. You're very welcome, Todd. And every blessing for the coming Easter season.
When we come back from this break, Issues Etc. 24 continues. We're headed into, let's see, the 6 to 8 hour here on Saturday morning, the 9th of April, and into the Gospel of Mark. From one of the more subtle and sublime Gospels to what some people consider to be kind of a comic book version, but I think that's a misinterpretation of what Mark's Gospel really is. Professor David Lewis will be our guest from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. You can join us as well. Stay with us if you're up early in the morning with us and you have questions or comments on the Gospel of Mark. Feel free to give us a call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. Here's the rest of the lineup for Issues Etc. 24. It's actually getting shorter and shorter as we whittle away at our list of guests and books of the Bible. After our conversation on the Gospel of Mark with Professor David Lewis, Dr. Arthur Just will join us at about 8 this morning, Central Time, for a two-hour conversation on the book of Hebrews. We'll spend some time in Genesis with Dr. John Seleska. That'll get us to noon here on Saturday. From noon to 2, Pastor Will Whedon will be in the studio with us. We'll talk about Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And then Dr. Peter Scale will round off Issues Etc. 24 from 2 to 4 this afternoon, Saturday, April the 9th, Central Time. We'll be talking about 1 Corinthians with Dr. Peter Scale. When we come back, it's Mark's Gospel. Professor David Lewis will be our guest. Feel free to join us, questions or comments, and stay tuned through the break and help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. 1-877-623-6943.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Betty calling from Idaho. We thank God for the day that once again we heard your theme song on the air. Tears just came to my eyes. It was such a blessing to have you back on. And what do you mean to me? You are a voice for help and direction at a time when religiously and politically we need sound Lutheran biblical guidance. My husband and I are so happy that you're on the air, and we support you financially as well. God's blessings to you in this wonderful ministry. From Idaho, Jerry and Betty. Bye-bye.
You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Craig Feidinger along with Jeff Schwarz, and the numbers to call this morning to pledge your support to Issues Etc., Christ-Centered Cross-Focused Talk Radio. You can reach us at 877-623-6943, and our on-demand listeners, we do so love our on-demand listeners. If you're listening to this a week, a month, 6 months out, you can call us at 618-223-8385 and pledge your support to Issues Etc. We need to hear from you as well, or either one of those options. If you're listening live or if you listen on demand, you can also make a secure credit card donation at our website, issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page and you can give there.
And it's time to draw now for, let's draw first for the God's Word for today. For on the Gospel of John, a Bible study that we're giving away every 2 hours, a Bible study, God's Word for Today, published by Concordia Publishing House, and that's for any size donation to Issues, etc. We put your name in a drawing every 2 hours, and so who's going to get God's Word for Today for the Gospel of John?
Let's see, the name comes out. It's Russell Rudd from Hoopston, Illinois. Congratulations, Russell.
And every 2 hours, we also draw for the Lutheran Study Bible for donors who make a donation of $100 or more. And who is the recipient this time around?
The winner this time is Dan Berquist from Lincoln, Nebraska. Congratulations, Dan.
All right, folks. And we're here at Issues Etc. 24. We're here to ask you to help support this worldwide outreach by making a secure online donation, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can also donate by calling 877-623-6943. That's the number to use for everybody who's listening live to Issues Etc. 24, 877-623-6943. And for those of you listening on demand, we've got a separate phone number for you, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
If those things appeal to you, the God's Word for Today Bible study or the Lutheran Study Bible, and you'd like to get in on those drawings, give us a call and pledge your support to Issues, etc. We'll put your name in the hopper. And for any pledge, like Jeff said, for the God's Word for Today, any pledge, any amount, we'll put your name in for that. And for $100 or more, we'll put your name in for the Lutheran Study Bible, 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385 for our on-demand listeners.